markers are great, aren't they? You know what I mean by that? Markers, like Crayola markers. Anybody? Markers? Three. All right, so for those of us who are adults, we don't play with markers. Highlighters, right? Because that's the adult marker, right? Highlighters are the adult marker, you know? It's like, oh, I won't pick up a pack of Crayolas, but hey, give me some of those awesome little Sharpie highlighters. I'll go to town, right? I'll highlight my world. Well, I actually like highlighters myself as well. I guess I'm too adult for Crayola markers myself. And I actually use them. I have a pack of 10 different colors, beautiful array, and I use them primarily for Bible study. What I'll do is I'll take different colors and I'll highlight the passage in those different colors. For instance, I'll highlight good news or promises in purple. I'll highlight bad news in red. That's bad news. Things like cautions or warnings, I'll highlight in yellow. Commands will be green, and so on and so forth. You know, it's an excellent way for you to take a whole passage of Scripture, mark it up, and then look and see physically the tone of the author. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because this morning, or not this morning, but this week, I highlighted our passage, Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. And it was quite eye-opening. I did my typical purple and red, and I looked at all the positive statements and the promises and marked them with purple, and I took all the negative statements and marked them with red. There was a lot of red. There's a lot of bad news in our passage. Let me highlight that reality for us as we read. Let me see if I can't highlight that for us audibly. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Beginning in verse 1. And we start out with good news. And what's interesting to note is that nearly every time that there's a bit of good news, it's followed by a huge chunk of bad news. And I think we'll see that here. So it starts with good news. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, I'd say that's good news. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I'd say that's bad news. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And here comes some more bad news. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, good news. And here's the bad news. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already spoken or quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, and here's the triumphant end with some great news. Verse 9 and 10 is nothing but good news, so this is good. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. As I mentioned, there's a stark contrast being made between two different groups of people. Those who will enter God's rest and those who will not. Those whom God allows access to his rest and those he does not. Those who are obedient and those who were not. Those who are truly the people of God and those who truly are not. This passage says so many things individually. There are a great many number of small details that we could discuss, that we could latch on to, such as what the nature of God's Sabbath really is. We could spend a great deal of time talking about that. We could spend a month of Sundays discussing the reality that on the sixth day, all of God's work done. That's a heavy thought, just to begin. Or we could speak about the Pharisaical view of the Sabbath versus the biblical view of the Sabbath. But all of these discussions, however, fall within the context of the overarching tone of this passage, this compare and contrasting of sorts of two different kinds of people. Therefore, at the very least, I want us to begin there by asking, who are these two sets of people? Who are these two groups? Now, the answer to this question is as follows. It's pretty simple. It's earth-shatteringly simple. Are you ready? Those who God permits entrance into his rest, that's category A. And category B are those whom God does not permit entrance into his rest. So there you go. There's our 2 points to the sermon today. Have a wonderful day. God bless you. You're dismissed. Admittedly, I have thought maybe somebody would get up and leave. So if you're going to stay with me, well, then I'll explain those two answers then with us. In chapter 3, as well as in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews quotes King David and his psalm, Psalm 95. So for clarity, if you will, turn to Psalm 95. Hold your place in Hebrews. We're not abandoning Hebrews altogether, but I do want to spend a little time here in Psalm 95. I want to read in context what the author of Hebrews was writing about in chapters both 3 and 4. Psalm 95, we'll read verses 7 through 11. King David writes this. He says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The first group of people specifically referred to by Hebrews, as well as by David in Psalm 95, are those people that physically saw the works of God with their own eyes. They were the ones who witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt and the miraculous works of God while wandering in the wilderness. The first category of people, those who are in reality refused entrance into the promised land, are those who, in spite of seeing all this firsthand, might I add, they still put the Lord to the test. The book of Exodus says this. Let me read this to you. It says this about this specific group of people, and it's not good news. Exodus 17:7 says this, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying," and this is important, "is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, stop there for a second. So here we have people of Israel. They've witnessed the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues, strangely enough, only affect the Egyptians. The Hebrews are safe from them. They are led out as victors with spoils as if they were fighting a battle. All the gold and everything from Egypt, they plunder. They cross through on the dry ground of the Red Sea. Walls of water beside them. There's a pillar of fire by night leading them through the wilderness that still stands at this moment. and a cloud of smoke by day? Is the Lord among us or not? Come on now. No wonder he says, I loathed these people. David reveals in Psalm 95 that because they put God to the test, he had a certain emotion, and that emotion was there in verse 10. Look at it again. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, look again, keep looking at verse 10. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, other than the whole loathing thing, I mean, if God loathes you, it's bad news. But the interesting thing that I noticed about that verse, verse 10, the Lord says through David, they are a people. Notice how God doesn't refer to them as his people. He doesn't say, my people are going astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. He doesn't say that. That's not at all what he says. On the contrary, the Father calls them a people. All right. So you might think. So what? So what if God called them a people and not his people? Well, here's the point. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says the words of the Lord. The Lord says, let my people go. My people. Throughout the time in the wilderness, oftentimes God would refer to these people as his people. Other times, specifically about the generation that we're talking about here, he would call them a people. Who are these people? As in our text, they are a people. Very nondescript and definitely not expressing the ownership of that people that we would come to assume. The first question about those who are not going to enter God's rest is this. Who are they? Who are these people? What differentiates them between others? The answer to that comes by evaluating the specific historical reference people in our text. Those who will not enter God's rest are any that are, as David describes, they are a people and not his people. Let me explain this a little bit further. It's not just that there are people that hate God. It's not just that there are people that don't know about God, and those are the people who are not going to enter God's rest. That's true about them. You hate God, or you don't know him, you will not enter his rest. But the point of the passage is that there are a people that look like, that sound like, that smell like God's people, but are in fact not. So who gets his rest? Who gets it? If you could turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Look again at verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 9. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for who? The people of God. Well, gee, Josh, it took you long enough to get there, right? I mean, couldn't we have just stayed in Hebrews 4 and been like, okay, and the answer to that question is verse 9. God's people. Yes and no. We could have done that. We could have gotten, generically speaking, the answer to the question, who gets God's rest? Well, only God's people. But a part of discovering the answer to that question is not just knowing, okay, it's God's people, but rather that there are people that look like God's people who are not actually God's people. That's a part of the answer to that question. Who are these people who don't get God's rest? Sure, the heathen. Sure, the hater. But also, the false believer. Those who are numbered among the Christian who are not truly Christian. It's also that there are people that appear to be his people who in reality are not. Look at verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. And here's the question. Why didn't it benefit them? So we have the Old Testament people. We have, the people wandering in the wilderness. And there really are some who have experienced true saving faith. who really do trust and they are going to enter God's rest. And then there are a group of people, a very large part of people, that are not going to enter it. So how do we know who's who? If they look like sheep and they walk like sheep, how do we know who's who? Well, here verse 2 answers it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There were those who actually got it. They really did have faith. But the point is that there are those who look like they've got faith, but when pushed, you realize they're not truly united in the same faith that a true Christian has. Gilbert Keith Chesterton. It's a fun name. It's a mouthful, too. Actually, most people called him G.K. Chesterton because they didn't want to call him by his first and middle name. He was an English writer, a lay theologian, poet, philosopher, journalist, orator, literary and art critic, biographer, and somewhat of a Christian apologist as well. He once said this, "Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car." Sadly, however, this is not the sentiment of most churchgoers in our society. People claim to be God's people, all the while they are testing God. The statement made by the non-Israelite Israelites, can I coin that phrase? The non-Israelite Israelites, those people who looked like it but didn't quite get there. The statement that they made, "Is the Lord among us or not?" is the typical attitude these days of many, quote, unquote, Christians. Well, is he here or is he not? If God loves me, if God is in control, then it's essentially the same question. Is he here or is he not? The Lord is not being praised for who he is. He's not being honored as the great and almighty King of the universe. He's rather being asked more and more frequently, what can he give me? God, will you make it worth my while to believe in you? As vast majority of those who claim to be a part of the church grumble about their infirmities and grumble about their lack, God stands over and says, "I loathe these people." I read this description this week while studying for this sermon. It's a description about what the non-Israelite Israelites repeatedly did. Numbers 14:22 says this, None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of them, and this is odd, and none of those who despised me shall see it. The Lord is likening those who test God, put him to proof, as those who are truly, really nothing more than despising him. When reading that, I couldn't shake the feeling that something seemed familiar. So I went on a Google hunt. You know what a Google hunt is? Google hunt is when I don't remember exactly what I'm thinking about, and so I just kind of throw out as much as I can kind of remember, and I just start looking through Google. You ask Google, or Bing, if you're a Microsoft person. Apple doesn't have a search engine, not yet. Anyways, moving on from there. So I went on this Google hunt, and I found something. I found a sermon. The sermon title was "Testing God." I found what I was looking for. I had never actually watched that sermon, but after I watched the 30 minutes or so of this sermon unfold, and after I heard the point of the sermon and the principles behind it, I was like, yeah, that's exactly what I was remembering, what sounded so familiar. It's a sermon preached by a very well-known TV preacher. And about minute 12, he started sharing a tear-jerking story of a couple who had just had a new baby born with special needs. He said that they were strong Christians, and yet this devastating circumstance rocked their faith. They called him and asked him questions like, if God loved us, how could he let this happen? And we're good people. Why didn't we have a healthy baby? And those are bad questions. Those are bad. Let me just say something. Terrible things happen. Okay, this life is filled with troubles. As the sparks fly upward, so man is destined for trouble. Okay, that's reality. But our response to it should never be, if God loves me, why? If God is in control, those are bad questions. But those aren't the ones that really got me. It was this next one, this next comment, really. They said this to him, we want to believe. We know the right thing, but we're so disappointed. We're hurting so badly. We're wondering where God is. Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They're wondering, where is God? The response the TV preacher gave was probably a little bit more disturbing. He admittedly answered by saying, this is a direct quote. Let me read it so I don't miss it here. They were expecting some great explanation from me. But, just stop there. Come on, you failed. But I told them, it's okay to feel disappointed. It's okay to feel disappointed in the God of the universe? God, you really disappointed me. Excuse me? It's okay for me to say to the one who has given me breath and life, who has put a roof over my head, who has saved my soul from an eternity in hell, it's okay for me to say, you disappointed me this time, big guy. That's okay, huh? Failed. Utter failed as a shepherd. It is not okay, it is never okay to express disappointment in God for his providence. That wasn't the worst of it, though. You'd think that's pretty bad. It's okay. You can be disappointed. He continued by saying this, trying to encourage them. Faith is not about hiding everything and trying to act like we're superhuman. Faith is about being real. Ladies and gentlemen, faith is not about being real. Faith is not about being fake. Faith is about trusting in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of anything that happens. Faith equals trust. They were expressing a lack of trust in God, and this guy calls it faith. No, absolutely not. Real faith, real Christianity responds by echoing what Job said. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a picture of real faith. The questions that faith asks, that a true Christian falls upon, are the same kind of questions in those midst of the circumstances when we say things like Job said, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? Recognizing this is bad. This is evil. But God sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And who am I to answer back to the one who has formed me? Why have you made me this way? Understanding that looking and being are two different things. Looking like a Christian and being a Christian, understanding that that reality is a part of understanding the next question. Who are the people who get God's rest? Unless we understand that, okay, so the heathen and the guy who hates God, yeah, they don't get it. But also the people who look like Christians, but who are not actually exhibiting faith in Christ. That's a part of understanding who actually gets it. Let me survey for us the details of this passage for those who get God's rest. There's four different characteristics that this passage reveals for us about those people who get it, who get God's rest, who receive the gift of God's rest. Look at verse 1. From verse 1, those who obtain it or those who reach it are those who have it as a promise. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there is a promise made by God that those who reach it, those who obtain this rest, will reach it. Essentially, what's being said there is the same thing that Jesus said in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So to those for whom the promise is made, that promise is irrevocable. And there is nothing that you and I could ever do that could break God's promise. So the first mark of a person who truly gets God's rest are those for whom God has promised to give it. The recipients of God's rest are those who have it as a promise. Those who believe they have that promise, however, are told to fear in verse 1 as well. The Greek term translated as fear here is not the equivalent of reverence. It is the word phobeo, where we get the English term phobia. It literally means to be frightened, to be alarmed, to be afraid or stricken with terror. Yeah. If I don't have that promise, I'm going to be pretty stinking terrified. Although we might think that we are recipients of God's promise, the reality is that according to verse 1, it can seem like we have it, and yet in reality, fail to truly be recipients of it. Look at verse 1 again, the last part of it. Lest any of you should seem to have it. Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, an arrogant trust in Christ is foolishness, and more than likely, it's not true faith. Let me say that again. An arrogant reliance on Christ is most likely not true faith. Real faith is humility. Understanding how incredibly sinful I am and how so prone to fooling myself I can be. And so I am in fear, testing myself, evaluating myself, making sure that my calling and my election is true. So a second mark of someone who has truly received God's rest are those who humbly recognize their human weakness and through fear rely solely on Jesus Christ. It's a second mark of those who get God's rest. The third mark of someone who will gain God's rest are only those who first hear the good news. That is the gospel. The good news is the only means by which anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2. For good news came to us. Good news came to us, just as to them. No one, Old Testament, New Testament, or today, will ever enter God's rest that has not first heard the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfectly satisfied the sin debt that his people owe to the Father for their sins. The good news that must be understood is that which is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without that knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the cross, no one can come to rest in Christ. No one has the ability to come if they have not yet heard the gospel. John says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44. Or as Jesus said himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So the gospel must be heard. That is the third mark of a person who truly gets God's rest. But the fourth mark, as verse 3 says, "For we who have believed," for we who have believed enter that rest. Which highlights the fact that those who truly are God's children are marked by a fourth characteristic as well. Those who will receive the reward of his rest are those who not only hear the gospel, not only understand it in their minds, but those who actually believe it. The term "believe" means to have faith, to entrust, to commit oneself completely to. Only those who have relied completely and solely in Christ Jesus are those who will be given the eternal rest with God. Belief or trust is not knowledge. It's not knowledge. Understand that. Let me stress that. Belief is not knowledge. Belief requires knowledge. Third mark. But belief is not knowledge. Belief is something far different. Faith is worshiping, not worrying. Being prayerful, not skeptical. Faith is reliance, not religion. We're determined in our faith, not distressed or doubtful. Faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain, as Martin Luther would say, a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Thomas Aquinas would say this about faith: "To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible." Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This, and only this, is true, real, lasting, life-giving, soul-saving faith. This is what God has ordained as the tool by which he uses to grant us his rest. Faith. And it is a gift that he grants to us. Praise his name. So we get it now, right? We get it. There are those who are not permitted entrance into his rest, and there are those who are permitted through faith to enter God's rest. But before we can close our Bibles and feel as though we have a handle on this passage, we've left out one crucial point. What is his rest? Right? And we've been pointing all this way. Okay, who gets his rest? All right, well, they don't get it, and we do get it, and that's fun. Wonderful. What is it? What is his rest? What is that Sabbath rest? Is it Saturday? No. If it is, I had a terrible Sabbath yesterday. I didn't experience the fullness of God's rest yesterday, so I must not be. No. The reality is, to unpack the answer to that question, we'll need to spend far more time discussing the concept of what the Bible calls the Sabbath. But to close us out this morning, at a minimum, we need to understand that our rest, or our Sabbath, is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. As I said, to unpack that further, we need to take some time to unfurl that concept. But for now, let it suffice to say that Jesus is our rest. The life
He lived vicariously for us, accomplished all the Father's demands of how we should live. Therefore, it provides for us now, as we live our lives, it provides for us rest from our striving, so that we do not have to strive to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. For Christ satisfied that demand on our behalf, now we can rest. If you are working so as to make God happy with you, you're working in vain. Christ has lived the life that you were supposed to live, so that all that remains is our ceasing from striving. That's all that remains for the Christian. We have to stop working for God's approval and trust in Christ's merited approval that He's given to us. Understand the New Testament reality of Psalm 46, what we read just this morning to open our service. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. This is the New Testament understanding of that. In Christ, we can cease from our striving, as other translations take Psalm 46. So His life provides us rest. Christ's death also provides us rest. The substitutionary death that Jesus died on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, so that now we have rest from any work that we might think that we could do to earn our salvation. If you're working or striving because you feel as though you must overcome your past or make penance for your sins, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. And you're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. If I might be so bold, I would also say you're being foolish. Let's use another word, a little stronger. Stupid. To think that by helping the little old lady across the street, God's going to be happy with me now. By putting a little extra money in the offering plate, God's going to be happy with me now. Foolishness. Jesus had to die to overcome the penalty, to pay the price for your sin. And we think that it's very possible that maybe doing some silly little work on earth is going to make it okay. That's going to make penance for my past. That's going to make everything okay. Utter foolishness. Yet we all do it, don't we? Christians and non alike. We strive because we want to seek God's approval. We already have it because Jesus died to give us the Father's approval. And we receive that approval by faith in Him alone. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ offers us rest as well. In His conquering of the grave, Jesus grants us the promise of resurrection and an eternal home in heaven with Him. If you're looking for rest here, stop. You ain't gonna get it. This life is not meant to be our resting place. It is not meant to be our home. And the author of Hebrews actually comes to the close of this epistle in Hebrews 13 and says this. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And by God's grace and through the work of Christ on the cross and through His resurrection, we have rest. Rest to come. As we consider the fact that Jesus is our rest, let me end our time this morning by giving us a glimpse into next week's discussion by sharing with us from Romans 5:1, so that we can kind of understand not only the truth about Christ's rest that He provides for us, but also our need for it. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need Christ's rest. It's not just that, oh, yay, we get it. That's a wonderful thing. We need it. And it's something we must seek the Lord for. Let us fear, friends, so that we might be sure that the promise that we think we have, we truly do possess. No matter how old or young we might be, no matter how intelligent or learned we might feel we are or are not, if our salvation is merely a knowledge or understanding of the gospel, and not an actual reliance or trust upon it for every part of us,
then let us repent now. Let's turn from that before it's too late. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer so that we might take stock of our own condition before God in fear, that we might be sure that we aren't one of those name-only Israelites. Let's pray.